is your call to one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. Let's bow our hearts down in word and prayer. God and Father, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together this morning. And as we do so now, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and would edify the saints. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, as you know, last week we talked a little bit about the one true God. And we talked about how, you know, there is this politically correct and I guess religiously correct movement today to say, well, you know, all people of faith really worship, we all worship God, and it's all really the same God, and it doesn't really matter whether you call him Jesus Christ or Jehovah or Buddha or Allah or, you know, Kali or whatever you want to call him or her. We all worship God, and that's all that matters. And last week we spent some time talking about the uniqueness of the God that the Bible presents. That is, that the Bible presents a God who is Father, and specifically the Father of Jesus Christ. So the one God that the Bible presents as being the creator of heaven and earth, that's the thing unique, that the God that the Bible presents is the creator. Of course, many religions teach that their God is the creator, but this creator in Scripture is the creator, but he's also the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here in verse 6, there is one God and Father of all. And so that term Father is an important word, an important designation for the true God. He is the Father, not just our Father, the Father of all them that believe, but specifically, he's the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse number 5, for though there be that, this is 1 Corinthians 8, 5, for though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. So there is one God, and Paul gives him a title there, Father. He's the Father. He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, we looked at this passage last week in verse 1, Hebrews 1, 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, by whom he hath, or rather, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So that Son, of course, is Jesus Christ. That Son is the one by whom he made the world. He is the first begotten of the Father, the only begotten Son, actually, of the Father. And so that makes the God of the Bible unique in that he has this Son, Jesus Christ. And that relationship between the Father and the Son identifies a special God. That is, the true God, not just a special God, but identifies the true God. God the Father, God the Son, and that relationship, and that's the God that's presented in Scripture. So that it really becomes an issue when you're talking about worshiping the true God, not just of, do you believe there is a God, but rather, what do you do with Jesus Christ? That's really the issue. What do you do with Christ? Is Christ God? Is Christ the Son of God? Is that Father of Jesus Christ the one that created the heaven and the earth? That's what it boils down to. So it's not just, well, we all worship God, but it is, what do you do with Christ? And so last week we talked about all of that. Now, after the message last week, a couple people said to me, well, now, where does the Holy Spirit fit into all that? Because we talk about that unique relationship between the Father and the Son. But, of course, we also many times talk about the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, you know, Christians call it the Trinity, and we usually represent that with a triangle, because it is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost, are that three parts of the Trinity. Most doctrinal statements say something like, we believe that there is one God eternally existing in three persons. And Trinity is the word. Trinity is not a biblical word, by the way. So we are trying to get away from using unscriptural terms like rapture. But we use that term Trinity. But really, the Bible does talk about the three in one. These three are one. And we'll look at that verse in just a few minutes. So, you know, even if you don't use the word Trinity, that idea of three in one is there in Scripture. Now, you should understand also that to Muslims, to the followers of Islam, we are polytheistic. That is, they believe that they are the ones that worship only one God. That one of their basic pillars of the faith is there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. That's their first and basic and foremost pillar of their faith. They look at us as worshiping three gods, God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. They say, well, they're three gods, so you don't believe in one God. And they make that a strong point of delineation. Of course, even the Jews would make that a strong point of delineation for Christians. That, well, there is only, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, the book of Deuteronomy says. Well, we talk about these three. So, you know, what does all that mean? Well, we're going to look at that third part this morning. If you go back there to Ephesians chapter 4, where we started last week, in verse 6, you have one God and Father of all. In verse 5 of Ephesians 4, you have one Lord, which, of course, is Jesus Christ, his Son. But then in verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit. So Paul also presents that third part of the Godhead. Not so long back, we looked at these unities in detail, and we saw that those seven unities are divided three and four. Three of them have to do with God and who he is. One God and Father, one Lord, and one Spirit. And then four of them have to do with his manifestation to mankind, which is the one body, the one hope, the one faith, and the one baptism. Those have to do with how he's manifested to man. But the three parts of the Godhead are there in the list of unities. So the one Spirit is one of those things that Paul talks about as being unifying. The one God and Father, then acknowledging Jesus Christ as his Son, but then this third part, the Spirit. And, you know, we're not going to go back and re-preach all the stuff about the Trinity and about, you know, this unity and all. But it does seem to fit, especially since there were a couple of questions last week about how does the Spirit fit into all this, fit into this Godhead. And we talk about it, we use that term sometimes, Godhead. And that Godhead being those three parts forming that one God, the Godhead, those three parts together. Let's go back to the book of John, chapter 16. And there are some, even people who would call themselves Christians, who say that there is no such thing as the Spirit of God as a separate entity, but that the Spirit, and they use the term active force, that the Spirit is simply the active force. So that when God does something, you know, that's, you know, if God, you know, looked at that pile of hymn books and moved it across the table, well, that was his Spirit that did that. But it's not a separate thing. It's just his power and his force being emanated out from him, and that's his Spirit. So it doesn't exist as a separate entity. So there's that, too. The same people that you know, that would have a difference in the body, soul, and spirit, the creation of man, as we teach it, would have that difference in the Spirit of God. Is that it really a separate entity? So, and understand, too, we get a lot of our doctrine from the fact that we believe that God is this triune being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's how we understand our own makeup and our own existence. We're created in God's image. Well, if God is a triune being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we then, body, soul, and spirit, triune being. So there is a lot of doctrine grows out of our understanding of God and who he is, and if that understanding is not right, then things really begin to fall apart in our understanding of a lot of other things. All right, who is this Spirit? Well, John chapter 16, if you want to know who the Spirit is, a good person to go to would be Jesus Christ. Because if you have God the Father and Jesus Christ, that relationship, then certainly Jesus Christ should understand who the third part of that relationship is. And he describes it here in John 16, beginning at verse 8. Well, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. And if I depart, I will send him unto you. So the comforter here that he's talking about is the Holy Spirit that he's going to send. Comes in Acts chapter 2, as we know, on the day of Pentecost. But notice right from the start, he, Jesus Christ, refers to the Spirit using that separate personal pronoun. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. When he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father, you see me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Now listen to verse 13 especially. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself. Whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. So when Christ talks about this Spirit, this Comforter that is to come, he uses the personal pronoun he or him. He doesn't talk about it as a thing, as an act of force, but he talks about it as... Excuse me. You did it, Mr. E. You gave it to me now. So, I kept it in, though. But if you keep it in too long, then your ears explode. So, anyhow, he and him refers to that Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ uses those pronouns, indicating that it is a person. He, it, him, the Holy Spirit, all those pronouns when he used for it, but he uses he and him, which would indicate personhood. If you go over to 1 John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5, of course, is the one of the strongest, what we would call Trinitarian statements in the Bible, defining that one Godhead eternally existing in three parts. And this passage, in fact, is where we get that statement. 1 John chapter 5, verse 6, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. And remember that little phrase there, the Spirit is truth. That's an important concept to keep in mind. The Spirit is truth, and the Spirit beareth witness. Verse 7, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, and the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there's the verse that gives us that three in one. One God eternally existing in three persons. These three are one. So that it's not three gods, but it's three persons forming one God. Three parts of the same Godhead. Verse 8, and there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. So we have the Father, the Word, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. The Holy Ghost, his part of the equation, if you will, in verse 6, is to bear witness, and he is truth. So when he bears witness, he always bears witness to the truth. What he says is true. What he reveals is true. If you look back to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, Paul refers to the Holy Spirit and does the same kind of thing, indicating that it's a person. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. Well, if the Holy Spirit can be grieved, then that would seem to indicate that he's a person, because you can't grieve the active force of God. So if you can grieve the Holy Spirit, again, the indication seems to be that he's a person, in the same way that the Father is a person, in the same way that the Son is a person. Now, one of the things that makes these three beings unique, when you look at religions that are polytheistic, that have many gods, those many gods are often in conflict with one another. The Hindus have 3 million gods. They, you know, in the Hindus' way of viewing things, some gods are good gods that do good things to you, like the elephant god. He's, you know, if you go to India, you see statues of elephants, and people come and leave food and, you know, things for the elephant god, and he's a happy god. You know, if you're having a birthday party, you want the elephant god to come. He's a happy god. So, Kali, yeah, and he's a man. Kali is a female deity, and she is not a happy god. If Kali shows up at your birthday party, it's going to be bad news. Because she's a god of wrath and anger and vengeance. The elephant god is a happy god. He's big and happy. He's eating whatever he wants. You know, Kali's worried about her figure, I guess. I don't know. But, and all the gods are that way. I mean, those are two kind of lead gods, if you want to call them that. But all the gods have their role. Some are good, some are bad. Some do evil things to you, some do good things to you. They can be in conflict one with another. We talked about the gods of Greek and Roman mythology. They oftentimes, if you read Greek and Roman mythology, they're fighting with one another. They're in disagreement with one another. You know, that's how your calamity happens sometimes. This god gets mad at this god and they start fighting and all the rest. One of the things that is unique about the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit is that they are never, these three are one. Their purpose and their goal and their being is one. So that you're not presenting three gods in conflict with one another, but you're present one of the reasons that they can be viewed as one God. These three are one, not just in their existence, but in their purpose. These three are one. They have one purpose, one goal, one desire, one plan in mind. And they all work together to fulfill that purpose and that plan. And we've talked about that in the past, how that each one plays a role in that. So that makes them unique. Even in religions that say, well, there are many gods, these three beings, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, that form one, are unique in that they have a single purpose and a single goal. And they are not at disagreement, and they are not at enmity one with another, but are in perfect harmony one with another. Now, the Scripture said that the Spirit bears witness and that the Spirit is truth. And that when the Spirit comes, He will guide you into all truth. The Spirit is involved with the proclamation of God's truth. Always. If you go back to the book of Ezekiel chapter 2, just look at an illustration from the Old Testament prophets, how the Spirit is involved with speaking truth. Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 1. Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 1. And he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me, and set me upon my feet, and I heard him that spake unto me. So the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me. So when God spoke to Ezekiel, and those words came into Ezekiel's ears and mind and heart, that's the Spirit entering. So the Spirit of God is related to and equated to the Word of God. And the impartation of truth. The Spirit is truth. The Spirit bears witness. Acts chapter 2, of course, is the day of Pentecost. And the Spirit falls in Acts chapter 2. And we see the speaking in tongues. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So the Spirit comes. When the Spirit comes, what happens? They're filled with the Spirit and they begin to speak. And what they're speaking is the works and the Word of God. In verse 11, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. So what is it they're speaking? Well, they're speaking about God, about His works, about His truth, about Him and who He is. So the Spirit of God is imparting truth, is bearing witness. That's what the Spirit does. It bears witness. It testifies. And when it testifies truth. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Again, pointing back to the Old Testament prophets. And in pointing back to the Old Testament prophets, Peter says this in verse 20, knowing this, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Where did that speaking of the prophets come? Where did those words come from? Well, they came from the Holy Ghost. They were moved by the Holy Ghost, just as the people in Acts 2 were moved as the Spirit of God rushed upon them as a rushing mighty wind. They were moved to speak. So the prophets were moved to write the prophecies of God's Word. So that work of the Spirit, whether it's in the production of God's Word, whether it's in the speaking with tongues, in Acts and in the early church, it's all about the Spirit manifesting and bearing witness to the truth. Jesus Christ, the Spirit will come and He will guide you into truth. Now, sometimes the Spirit did that with miraculous demonstrations. Look to John again, chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 11. But get John 14 and then flip back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 9. Let's look at the one in Matthew first and then we'll look at John chapter 11. So the Spirit, in pointing people to truth in time past, would do so many times with miraculous demonstrations. That's why the healing and the gifts are associated with the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, because those gifts are used to guide people into truth, to demonstrate truth. And here's an illustration of that in Matthew chapter 9, verse 1. He entered into a ship, this is Christ, entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether it is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go into thy house. And he arose and departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. So how is the Holy Spirit going to demonstrate that Jesus Christ has power on earth to forgive sins? Well, he's going to heal this man sick of the palsy. He says to the man sick of the palsy, Thy sins, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And the people say, well, you just can't go around forgiving people's sins. You just can't do that. Only God can do that. He says, well, then, If only God can forgive sins, then probably only God can do this too. Take up thy bed and walk. And he takes up his bed and he walks. And the multitudes glorified God, which had given such power unto men. Now what power? Well, they see the man walking. So that's the power that they see visibly. The lesson is he can forgive sins. He has the power to forgive sins. So that's the greater power than even saying, rise, take up thy bed and walk. But that power is demonstrated in a miraculous way, in an external way. John chapter 14, Jesus Christ again talking to his apostles about the Spirit coming when he leaves. John 14, 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father, and whatsoever he shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So I'm going to go away, he says in verse 16, I'm going to send the Spirit. When the Spirit comes, you're going to do even greater works than I do. And there will be this demonstration of power, this demonstration of miracle signs and wonders to confirm that the message that that is being given is of God. It's a confirmation. Now, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And again, this is a passage we've looked at many times. I'm sure you're all familiar with it. But it fits into this idea of the Spirit at work. And what is the Spirit doing today? 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, charity never faileth. Where there be prophecies, they shall fail. Where there be tongues, they shall cease. Where there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. We know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then shall I know, even as also I am known. Now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Verse 10, when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. We're not going to teach through this whole passage this morning, but we know from past studies that involves the completion of God's Word, the complete revelation of God, the complete work of the Spirit down on the page is now here. And the written Word of God, and this is a real important thing always to keep in the back of your mind, the written Word of God requires no confirmation. If I come to you and say, the Spirit of God told me to tell you this, then you have a right to say, I need some confirmation of that. I'd like to see you part the Red Sea. Or I'd like to see tell this man an apology, arise, take up my bed and walk. Or I'd like to see this or that. The written Word of God does not require that. The written Word of God requires no... Once the prophet or the apostle has put it down on the page, there now is no confirmation required. You believe it because it is the Word of God. When I come to you and say, the Spirit said this, it could be the Word of God, it could be the Word of men. But the written Word requires no confirmation. So the fact that this process of inspiration is now complete, and we now have the Word of God written down, means that the Spirit begins to work in a different way. Not in that confirmation way anymore, but the work of the Spirit in producing God's Word is complete. If you go back to the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, Paul says this, as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. From the book of Isaiah, he cites that. Verse 10, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. The things of God, eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, it hasn't entered into the heart of man. It can't be, you can't know it intuitively, internally, but God hath revealed them. In fact, specifically, how has God revealed them? By his Spirit. When the Spirit produces the Word, he's revealing truth, he's revealing information about God. And here's where it all ties together. He's revealing truth and information about what God? The God of the Bible. Which is who? What's his name?
Jehovah.
And he is the Father of who?
Jesus Christ.
So what the Spirit reveals in the written Word is going to point you to Jesus Christ and point you to the Father. Which means those words become crucial. Why are those words any different than the words of the Quran or the holy books of any other religion? Because those words are coming from a part of the Godhead that is in charge of bearing witness to the truth. That's why we hold the Bible in such high esteem, because it is the point of contact between us and the true God. It was produced by a part of the true God, by the Spirit. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, so that it would bear witness to that God, that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it all works together to bear witness to one certain God, the God of Scripture, we call him. When I ask the questions, I think somebody said, the God of the Bible. Yeah, the God of the Bible. That's the one the Spirit is manifesting, because the Spirit's the one that wrote this book. And this book works now because it needs no confirmation. Its power is found not in external demonstration, but in internal. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and Ephesians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 4 and Ephesians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 4 and Ephesians 3. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." The inward man is where the renewing is, not the outward man. It's not take up thy bed and walk. It's an inward thing. It's not, you know, arise and be healed, run, jump, and skip, you know, the lame man. It's inward. Ephesians chapter 3, he says this, Paul's prayer at Ephesians 3, it's sort of interesting, kind of ties together a lot of things we've been talking about. Verse 14 of Ephesians 3, "For this cause I bow my knees unto who?" Of who? It's amazing when you start thinking about that, just as you read scriptures, how many times it's specified, this is the one I bow my... He doesn't just say, I bow my knees to God. Now, he could have, and there are places where he says that, but he's very specific. I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And whatever you, you know, however many people you want to claim to be God, there's only one that is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the one that Paul prayed to is that one. I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That means it was not Allah, it was not Buddha, it was not Kali, it was not the elephant god, it was one person. It was Jehovah, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's who I bow my knees to. Verse 15, "Of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit," where? In the inner man. Not that you might be strengthened in the outer man, not that you might get up off that sick bed and walk and leap and run, but that you might be strengthened in the inner man. You might be strengthened with might by his Spirit. The strengthening of the Spirit today comes in the inner man. Verse 18, notice, "that ye may be able to comprehend." Verse 19, "and to know the love of Christ." It's about comprehending. It's about knowing some things. Not about seeing things, not about experiencing things, but about knowing things. Well, how do you know things? Well, you know things, study to show thyself approved. Who is it that put those words on the page? The Spirit put those words on the page. So when he says strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, and then he says in order to be strengthened in the inner man by the Spirit, there's some things you need to comprehend and know. Well, so how is the Spirit going to strengthen me? As I comprehend and know what the Spirit revealed. As I know the Word of God. So the Spirit produced the Word. So when we say, be filled with the Spirit, let's look at the illustration right here in Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 3. We use this illustration quite often, but it's amazing that, you know, Paul writes these two books, Ephesians and Colossians, in many ways parallel epistles. He deals with the same issues in both. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, he says, "Be not drunk with wine, where is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit." In Colossians 3:16, he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." So in one place he says, be filled with the Spirit. In another place he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. If you read the list, you all know this, I'm sure. You read that list that comes afterwards, everything that follows being filled with the Spirit and everything that follows letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly are the same. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, "Speak to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs." In Colossians 3, verse 16, the end of the verse, "teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs." In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20, "giving thanks always for all things to God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 17 of Colossians 3, "whatsoever you do in word or deed, Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Back in Ephesians chapter 5, he then gets into proper relationships between husband and wife, parents and children, masters and servants. Colossians chapter 3, same thing. Proper relationship between husbands and wives, children and parents, servants and masters. Right on through. In one he says, be filled with the Spirit, and here's what will follow. In one he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and here's what will follow. To be filled with the Spirit today is to have those words that the Spirit gave dwelling in you in all wisdom. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. In other words, use the word that dwells in you. Wisdom is the ability to apply the knowledge that you have. So it's not just, you know, rote memorization. There's nothing wrong with rote memorization as long as that's a means to an end. The end is to wisely apply what you've memorized. So the word of Christ dwells in you, that's the Spirit dwelling in you. As that Spirit dwells in you, that word dwells in you, it points you to the true God, to Jehovah, and to His Son, Jesus Christ. So the Spirit is doing His work of glorifying the Son, who will glorify the Father. Every part of the Godhead, the Father sent the Son to glorify Him. The Son sent the Spirit to glorify Him. The Spirit gave the Word to glorify the Father and the Son, but then what does the Father say about the Word that the Spirit gave? I magnify my Word, what? Above my own name, 138th Psalm. So every part of that Godhead seeks to glorify the others. The Spirit glorifies the Son, who glorifies the Father, but then the Father doesn't keep that glory. He points back to the words that the Spirit gave and says, I glorify those words more than me. So every part, it's this never-ending cycle of one part of the Godhead glorifying the others more than themselves. And that's what makes those three persons one God. Because other religions that have multiple gods, those gods want the worship for themselves. The Kali wants worship more than the elephant god, and the elephant god more than her. You know, and Zeus wanted it more than Apollo or, you know, whatever, the Greek mythology. They wanted the worship for themselves. That's not the case with the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. They each one want the others to be glorified more than themselves. They three are one. That's what makes the true God. And the final piece of that puzzle is that relationship and that process between those three beings produces the Scripture, which points us to them, makes the Scripture unique, makes it different. You know, I was talking with somebody last week about it, written over 1,500 years by over 40 authors, yet pointing in one direction. You know, the Quran, one man, 600 years after Christ is dead, writes a few things down. Well, it's the Word of God. It's not quite as, doesn't have the history that this book has of 1,500 years. Yet, from Genesis to Revelation, pointing to one God, the same God, the God that is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the true God. That's because one Spirit, that is the third part of that relationship, gave all those words, pointing to Jesus Christ, pointing to the Father. And that's why one of the other unities there that Paul talks about is one faith. And the faith is the revealed truth, the teaching. Well, where's the one faith? It's right there. That's the one faith that points to the one God, Father, the one Lord, and the one Spirit. Any other spirit that comes and tells you something is not this Spirit. It's not the true Spirit, the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God reveals His truth in one place, in this book. We need to be sure that, you know, in the day when... See, and that's where, you know, we said last week that each one of these, like one Father, one Lord, and one Spirit, each time you take a step in one of those, you lose people in unity. You know, one God and Father. Well, almost all people who claim to be Christians, well, that's the one. Yeah, there's one God, and he's the Father of Jesus Christ. Then you say one Lord, one Jesus Christ. Well, yeah, a lot of them will say that, but then when you say, well, but you know, it's Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, not Jesus Christ according to prophecy. Ooh, well, now that's a little more. Then when you say one Spirit, you say, and the Spirit revealed himself only in one place, right here. So that stuff you think is God talking to you, that's not God talking to you. That's you talking to you. You know who's talking to you while you're driving down the road? You're talking to you. Yeah. Mike said you're a conscience. It's you. It's you talking to you. You're the only one in the car, dummy. Who else could be talking to you? It's you talking to you. It's not God. God's only talking to you when you have this book open, and hopefully you don't have this book open when you're driving down the road. I mean, it can be laying there on the seat beside you, but you better not be reading it. That's you talking to you. And that's why you make so much sense, because it's you talking to you. You know? And you try to tell somebody else, and they say, what are you talking about? It's you. The Spirit of God reveals in this book about the true God. And that's where the focus needs to be. And that's where the unity is. Unity starts by saying, okay, what book? You got one Lord, you got one God, one Lord, and one Spirit. Where's the book? What's our point of contact to God? It's that book. We spent the whole Bible conference this year talking about that. It's a book. It's our point of contact. And without that, you're never going to identify the one true God. Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the book that you've given us that gives us a point of contact to you, to the true God, creator of heaven and earth. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.